Church, it's good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, meet me in Psalm 67 for our call to worship this morning. Psalm 67. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you govern the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do come before you this morning. Of all the things that our soul needs, craves, having your face to shine upon us is what will satisfy us. Our fallen hearts, we long to be satisfied in so many other things. The list of God replacements is endless. Jobs, money, family, wife, husband, popularity. The list goes on and on of the things that our soul strives for so often to feel satisfied, to feel secure, to feel joy. And they are all broken vessels. Broken cisterns, as Jeremiah says, that can hold no water. But you are the source of life. You are the source of good. What will satisfy us the most is not if we excel in our job, make the most money. The list goes on and on. That is not what will satisfy our souls. Our souls are satisfied when they behold your shining, smiling face. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see the glory of God shining to us in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what we need. And Psalm 67 makes it clear that that's not the end of the thing, that we behold your smiling face and live content underneath your smile. In two different places, it specifically links our beholding your smiling face and the nations knowing that you are God. And I pray, Lord, that we would take you in this morning. And that we would give you out to others around us so that they too may see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Feed us this morning from the sermon. Feed us from the songs. Feed us from the scriptures that we may see the glory of God shining to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And may we be filled up to overflowing and give out good to others so that all the nations may know that you are God. And say, who is a God like their God? May it be so for us this morning, I pray. And all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Do you please stand?
Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in you. Yes, you are my master, I said to the Lord. Besides you, I do not possess any good. In your holy messengers I take delight. Those running to idols will multiply griefs. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I confess their vain names with my
Church, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We'll read through chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. When he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Gracious Father and God, we come to you this morning eager and longing and needing our souls to be filled with not only the word of your truth, but of God himself, to taste and to see afresh that you are good, infinitely good, that you are goodness itself, eternal and uncreated and unsearchable, bottomless and fathomless goodness. And we confess to you, Lord, that we not only do not know you as we ought, we do not know ourselves as we ought. And we pray you would condescend to us this morning, and in the abundance of your mercy, that you would shed abroad afresh in our souls a hunger and a thirst for Christ, and a receiving and a closing with Christ, a tasting of Christ, a knowledge of Christ, that would dispel our unbelief and our fears, would awaken us to how hidden our own self-love is, how deceitful our own hearts are, how desperate is our need to be cleansed and to be purified by your Spirit, how desperate is the needs of everyone around us. We confess to you how easily we still live far too much upon natural thoughts and understandings, natural ambitions, natural desires, natural loves, natural comforts. So we plead with you in earnest this morning that you would deliver us from that, and that we would come eagerly confessing our need, confessing that we are like a deer that is panting for streams of water, and that you and you alone are a fountain of life. Show us either for the first time or for the first time in a long time what it is to be convinced that your steadfast love is better than all other life. Show us your glory, and give us the King, and give us over to your kingdom. Give us hearts that long for God, long to be known by God, fully known, more than we could ever know ourselves, more than anyone else could ever know, and yet freely and fully loved in spite of all that you know about us. Cause us to no longer want to live for our own designs, our own interests. Cause us to know what it is to be crucified with Christ and to be cleansed by him, to be washed, to be clothed by him, to be made new by your Spirit, to be given over to the wonders of your eternal triune love that would empower and motivate us, compel us, move us to want to give ourselves away so that an unearthly love would be brought into the lives and the hearts of all of those around us. That their souls would be quickened and be compelled to ask, who is the Lord? Who is such a God that is a sovereign master, but an infinitely gracious, loving master? Who is one that is so sweet and lovely that he moves people to no longer live for themselves? Show us what true infinite goodness is, and cause us to be honest and confess how weak our faith, how weak our desires, how small our hearts are for you. But be confident in Christ that we can come to you freely, and that you will give all of yourself to us freely. So we pray that you would minister to us this morning, and that our hearts would be filled to overflowing, and that you would move us together to live upon Christ in all of his fullness, a whole and a full Christ, to give us a whole and a full God, and that we as your people would grow in Christ in communion and the experience of holy and eternal love together, and give it out to a world that is desperate and clamoring in the dark, and they do not even know it. Let us not keep our light under a bushel,
but compel us, Lord, to give ourselves away so that others might live and know the wonders of your love as well. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand? Blessed are the souls that
sovereign grace, for sin abounding, ransom souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breath for length can tell. On its glory let my soul forever dwell. What from Christ that soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall take me from the heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to his name eternal praises. Oh, on such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Stay while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I've found. The door of thy mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake. Thy mercy in Jesus exempts me from hell. Its glories I'll sing and its wonders I'll tell. 'Twas Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree, that opened the channel of mercy for me. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
You may be seated.
Before I pray and give an introduction to our message for today, I want to say just a word of introduction to some of people perhaps here for the first time or newcomers. The theme of the Bible is not God, as some suppose, nor is it the gospel, as others suppose. The theme of the Bible and the singular silver thread that runs throughout the Bible, uniting the Bible, uniting the people of God with a purpose, is the covenant of grace. Stated over and over again in the Bible, 70 times in some form or another in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, because it's looking forward to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the new covenant, it states it in a long form, a different form than it's given in any other place other than in the New Testament itself. And in the long form, the covenant of grace says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, so that the whole world will know that I am your sovereign Lord. I'm Yahweh, your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. When we live as belonging to God, He's our God, and we are His people. We give one another, and a sense, and the world, a sense around us that we belong to God. This is a 16th message in a series, and 15 of which really have been applied messages on the doctrines of grace, or the doctrine of grace, the covenant of grace applied. I've been taking passages from Old and New Testament, and I've been working out the covenant of grace for us to build a church for the glory of Christ and the needs of the dysfunctional, alienated world in which we live. I think this is maybe the sixth or seventh message from Titus. There is an explicit statement of the covenant of grace in Titus, though we don't recognize it as well as we should. It is a statement at the end of verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, in which Paul says that we are a people who belong to God, are people of God's own possession. That's a statement. That's a statement of the covenant of grace. And there are two portions in chapter 2, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3, that are summaries and outworkings of the covenant of grace. I think Drew's version said a faithful saying. in chapter 3. These are both like creedal statements. They were almost like a hymn that were sung, summarizing the doctrine of the covenant of grace for the life of the people of God. But also, we've noted that these statements are given for the present world or the present age in which we live. It's a sort of a universal thought that the church throughout the ages is the answer for the problems of the present age or the present evil world in which we live. I believe that to be true. And I have preached as an application trying for us to solve the problem of our own expressive individualism. That's the buzz phrase that's used constantly in the world around us. Some people describe a variation of that as sovereign individualism. And then I've given illustrations of expressive individualism that we belong, that the world around us that believes God is dead, it belongs to itself and no other, has responsibilities for no other person but its own happiness and meaning in life. Sovereign individualism is a shade different. It teaches that I am my own God and I make my own rules, or I am a law to myself. It's sort of like autonomous individualism. Similar to the problem that occurred at the end of the book of Judges. Twice in the book of Judges, it said, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. See, it's just nothing new. There is a king. There always has been a king in Israel. It's just that when we have no regard for God as our own king, we have a tendency to do what's right in our own eyes. That has infiltrated even the Reformed Church. It needs to be preached to. It needs to be corrected. It needs to be corrected in our own lives. We don't see the problem of expressive individualism and sovereign individualism in our own lives. Nor do we see another problem that I intend to address today, the problem of naturalism. God is dead, and there is no such thing as sin where God is dead or absent. And there's no such thing as a need for grace. We can live like that. We have forms of living like that. We can reduce sin to something that's merely external, or something that's merely civil, or something that's merely moral, or something that's only natural. You hurt my feelings is the greatest sin in the world nowadays. It's not that we objectively sin against God. It's you hurt my feelings. That's what's wrong with the world, is everybody's hurting one another's feelings. You just stop hurting my feelings, my life would be fine. So I wanted to give an illustration this morning and next Lord's Day. I'll give the negative part of it today. And well, actually, Drew's preaching next Sunday because I'm going to a family wedding. We'll be here, but I'll have to save my second message on Titus 3 till the following Sunday. And I'll give you a positive illustration, as I have done in the past, negative and positive, almost in succession, helping us round out and see the solution for the problems of, now let's put them all together, expressive individualism, sovereign individualism, and naturalism. And this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a metaphor in the opening illustration that will hopefully help you find yourself in some extent, and then apply verses 1 through 3 in such a way you find yourself more than what you realize. I want to find myself more than what I realize. I want to see myself more in these sins and the lack of obeying these simple commands than I realize. And I want us all to come to the place where we obey the simple commands of the Scriptures by grace, so that we're prepared for every good work in the world in which we live. So that's a statement putting it all together. Helpful? Hopefully. We'll see what the Lord does with it. I pray that the Lord will use the previous messages and also this message this morning and the ones to come in chapter 3 to equip us to be a church for the age in which we live. That's what my desire is. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for our time together now. We pray that it would be profitable for every one of us. Lord, to the extent that we've relegated sin to something that's natural or sin to something merely outward and not inward, I pray that we would come to see ourselves in the message this morning through an application of these verses, especially verses 1, 2, and 3, in light of the grace of the new birth, which corrects naturalism. The new birth corrects naturalism. And it is not simply, the new birth is not simply something that we do like a hiccup and get over, and the rest of the Christian life, we're merely applying the principles of God to live a good life. We want to live by the regenerating grace of the Spirit every day of our lives. We want to live in dependence upon the new life, the new nature that's been implanted into our souls by the grace of God. And if it weren't implanted, if a new life, if a new nature weren't implanted by grace, the grace of the Spirit would still be just as dead to God and just as dead to one another as the world believes and teaches. So help us, Lord, we pray this morning, to live by grace, the grace of the new birth and the grace of justification, the grace of the righteousness of Christ credited to us. We pray that we would live upon both graces and in light of both graces all the days of our lives. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruling from Mount Olympus, Zeus, king of the gods, tasked Epimetheus and Prometheus with creating animals. Epimetheus created the first mammals, first birds, first fish, and Prometheus, the first humans. Zeus laughed at Prometheus's creation, and he said, "They may look like the gods, but we'll hide the gift of fire from them, and we'll require they remain mortal, and we'll require that they serve and worship us forever. All the mortals will serve and worship the gods forever." That was what Zeus desired. Prometheus frowned. And he believed that one day his creation would live with a greater purpose than merely serving and worshiping the gods. As the story goes, Prometheus defied Zeus, stole fire from Zeus's forge, and gave it to humans. With the gift of fire, humans grew in knowledge and developed technology to make life better. Christian critics of modern culture view this mythological story of Prometheus as a fitting and apt illustration of Satan in the Garden of Eden. What Satan gave in the Garden of Eden is far more than knowledge and technique to make life better. What Satan gave is the knowledge and techniques to make life better without God and one another. In our modern naturalistic world, technology and know-how make it unnecessary to depend upon God or to depend upon each other for meaning or happiness or success or anything at all. The modern world is godless. God is dead in the modern world. You don't need God to have a happy life. You don't need God to have a meaningful life, nor do you need other people beyond what you use them to make you happy. Now we can consider the contribution that the God is dead kind of naturalistic way of life, naturalistic religion of self-improvement makes in the modern world. We'll put all three together now. Modern sovereign individualism creates a world in which we are our own God and make our own rules. Modern expressive individualism creates a world in which I belong to myself and have no responsibility to or for anyone else. And naturalism makes both possible. The knowledge of how to live without God or one another, the knowledge and technique and technology and the endless knowledge of self-improvement makes sovereign individualism and expressive individualism work. So perhaps we do enjoy a better life. Perhaps we enjoy a higher standard of living than any former generation in the world. Perhaps we do live with higher experiences of happiness because of the common grace we enjoy, because of the freedom we have, freedom of time we have, and freedom of expression we have, and money we have to do what's on our bucket list. But is life in this fallen, finite, modernistic world of sovereign individualism and expressive individualism, and life without God, naturalism, is life without God better? Is life without one another really better? Is life without God and one another better? That's the question I want to raise, which I believe Paul answers more in this book of Titus than perhaps in a concentrated way, in a concentrated place, in these two faithful sayings than in any other passage in the whole of the Bible, given for life in the present world in which we live. Grace is given to redeem life from the naturalistic, sovereign individualistic, expressive individualistic world in which we live. And I'm sure that none of us have any idea to what degree sovereign individualism has pervaded my life, our lives, or expressive individualism has invaded our world, our own life, or naturalism has invaded our life or our family or our church life. I doubt that any of us have really come to grips with how much the modern world, the present age in which we live has invaded us. And I'm certain as a result, we've also not come to grips with the solution of the true experience of grace to solve life in a naturalistic, moralistic, materialistic, sovereign individualistic world in which we live. So I want to preach grace, grace, grace. The true experience of the grace of God in the new birth and justification, justifying grace, as the answer for the problem of our own naturalism, our own, the ways in which we also live as if God is dead or as if one another is dead, or as if we don't need God, life without God, or life without one another. I want to preach the solution to that problem. I'll only cover verses 1 through 3 today, but I believe it will be helpful if I read the passage and then read it once again, verses 1 through about halfway through 5, where it teaches that God, and the triune God, God the Father, gives mercy to save. He saves us. What does he save us from? Life without God, life without one another. What does he save us for? Life with God and life with one another, to make his name great among the nations. That's the covenant of grace. So let's read once again these verses now from the New King James. Titus 3, 1 through 8. And this morning we'll seek to unpack part one of our message, freed from the bondage of sovereign individualism and celebrating God's goodness together. How? Did you count how many times good works were mentioned in our passages as something we were set to do or prepared to do? Are you prepared for every good work? Did you consider it carefully when you read it, or did you read over it? Last week we defined what is good, and I believe it will be helpful to even return to last week's message to understand what is the good. What is good? In order to be helped even more in the messages to come. Let's read. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish. The book of Proverbs defines the ultimate folly as to live a self-willed life. There's a progression in Proverbs. The first begins with a simpleton who won't commit. The simpleton, the simple person won't commit. They've not yet committed to Christ. They've not committed their way to Christ. And so the next step in the progression is naivety and what's the other word? Gullibility. The non-committed person is gullible and believes that all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter which one you take. The naive person doesn't see that there are consequences for believing truth or error. And travel along that path for a while. Who knows how long? It takes less time for some than others. And become an outright fool. Fool in the Bible is not a pejorative curse word. You fool. Meaning just some kind of stupid person. The fool in the Bible is the one who's committed to self-will as a way of life. That's the fool. Over against the wise person in Scripture is the one who's committed to the will of God or the law of God as a rule of life. That's the wise person. So here it is. For we ourselves were also once foolish. We were self-willed. We're completely self-willed people. Disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness, it's a word for goodness. Once again, word for goodness. And then the word for love is really the word loving kindness, or what's used often in the Scriptures for the covenant love of God. But when the goodness and the covenant love of God, our Savior, toward us appeared, not by works of our righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. The world says, affirm me constantly. Huh? Paul says, affirm the truth of grace against the backdrop of a sinful life constantly. Affirm the truth of regenerating grace to awaken you and enliven you to God at the center of your world. And justification to keep you to cease from living upon yourself and your own best efforts. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. these things are good and profitable to men. Now, from verses 1 and 2, I want to consider first submission to rulers and preparedness for every good work. Paul writes, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There's a series of commands so simple that a child could understand. They're not complex. They're stated simply enough for any believer of any age to understand and to also to follow. But we as American individualistic Christians have become so individualistic, so out for ourselves, we rarely consider that grace is given for any other reason than our own personal benefit, for any other reason than our own personal satisfaction. Do not consider grace to be given to build God's kingdom and a church to spread His glory, the glory of His sovereign grace, the glory of His sovereign lordship throughout the known world. By our own grace, our own experience of grace, to submit and to obey and do the other simply stated commands that are listed here in this passage. So we don't carefully consider the simple commands for life with God and life with one another. Nor do we consider God's gift of grace to obey for our life together as a testimony of grace. What did He redeem you out of? He redeemed me out of a world in which I live without Him. That's what He redeemed me out of. Oh, that's the way I live. I live my life without reference to God too. If we as believers live without reference to God, a life without reference to God, build families without reference to God, I have all the self-help and self-improvement I need. I don't need God. I have all the techniques I need. I have all the knowledge I need to live without God. God is not necessary for me to live. If we live like that, there is no testimony of grace that we can have in the world around us. So we don't carefully consider the simple commands, nor do we consider that God's gift of grace to obey for our life together is a testimony that the world needs of our submission. If we won't submit, how in the world is the world around us to come to see that they have any authority like God? And it's the greatest thing in the world. It's not a happy thing. It's the most fulfilling thing in the world to submit to God, because He's the sovereign Lord. If we don't submit by grace, and if we don't deny ourselves, deny self-love for the sake of one another, how in the world are we to give the testimony to the world of the grace that it needs to redeem it from its own fallenness, from its sovereign individualism, from its expressive individualism, from its life without God? If we live like that, how are we to give the world a testimony that it needs God too? But if your life was once morally and spiritually shipwrecked, as all our lives were to some extent or another, if you were once morally and spiritually shipwrecked, and by grace God rescued you so that you're now standing safely on shore, can you stand unconcerned for others who are sinking in their own sinfulness and drowning? Can you stand just to watch them sink and drown, just like you were sinking and drowning in your own expressive individualism, in your own sovereign individualism, in your own naturalism life with God? Can you stand now that you're up on dry ground? He's got you on dry ground. By grace, you're standing on ground. You're not sinking. You were shipwrecked, but He saved you. Can you watch other people destroy themselves? Destroy their marriages, destroy their friendships, destroy their families, some even destroying the church. because God is absent and you don't care. From Titus 3:1, God requires our submission to rulers and all authorities. He requires obedience and submission as a preparation to be ready for every good work. That's what's stated here. In Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus to set in order every relationship that's disordered and dysfunctional, and to appoint elders to graciously rule the church according to the will of God, not according to the will of the elders, but according to the will of God. In Titus 2, 1-10, Paul describes relationships of submission and obedience for every age group within the church. That's what a church should look like. Ordered relationships, ordered by grace and the will of God. In a disordered, chaotic, dysfunctional, alienated world. In Titus 2, 11-14, Paul describes in detail how grace saves us from our lawless self-will. He redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people who belong to God, no longer belonging to self. In Titus 2, 11-14, he also describes how grace transforms us for a life of happy obedience to the will of God. Our culture despises authority. That's nothing new. It views all submission to the will of another as tyrannical. And even many believers, perhaps you, perhaps I, can't imagine that God actually gives grace to overcome the natural bent of our self-will to enable voluntary submission and obedience to the will of God as our supreme authority. Do you still view submission to God as an irksome kind of thing? It sort of scratches you around the throat a bit, chafes you. Do you feel like submission to God or anybody else whom God has placed in authority is a tyrannical, kind of unhappy thing? It's all involuntary. Well, has grace redeemed you, given you a life that you didn't have before, whereby you love God as your sovereign Lord, you love his will as the supreme authority, and you no longer view submission to the will of another as involuntary and tyrannical, but something you love? By grace is something you've come to love. Because you know that submitting to his will and obeying his rules brings about the greatest meaning, the greatest fulfillment, the greatest happiness as a whole for the life of his people. In the core of our being, we belong to Christ, not to ourselves, the way the world teaches. And the grace required in our submission and obedience is more beautiful and more wonderful than any of us could possibly imagine. We view grace too naturalistically. We don't see the beauty in it. We don't see the wonder. We don't taste the sweetness in the grace that God gives to redeem us from lawlessness to a full life in submission and obedience to God. Yes, involuntary submission is tyrannical. Yes, it's ugly. But voluntary submission by grace clothes Christ's church in beauty and adorns the doctrine of God our Savior, just the way Titus 2:10 teaches. Adorn the doctrine of God your Savior. That's what we're to be doing. And our life together, ordering our relationships by grace and by the will of God and not by our own self-will. Our life ordered by the will of God and empowered by the grace of God is a life that we live together in communion with God and communion with one another in a communion of love and grace, free love and free grace, by which we clothe Christ and we clothe the church in spiritual beauty for each other to see. What a glorious thing it is to be a part of the church in communion with God. What a beautiful thing it is to be in a church that no longer regards responsibility to and for one another as an unhappy thing. But everybody takes delight in mutual submission, mutual experience of love and grace to do each other the greatest good. What beauty there is in that church that clothes Christ and the beauty of the church's holiness, the beauty of the church's mutual submission and obedience. Modern people say, I'm my own person. I belong to myself. But no one who holds to sovereign individualism has the least idea how much it really costs them. They don't know the cause of their anxiety. Do you? They don't know that with all their techniques for self-improvement, they don't know the cure of the least of their anxious fears. They're anxious because they can't possibly imagine any freedom or any happiness in submitting the will to the will of another, submitting to the will of someone outside themselves. They imagine that's bondage. That's the most miserable thing in the world, to submit to the will of another. God says it's just the opposite. It's where you experience the greatest meaning in life. It's where you experience the greatest satisfaction in life. It's where you experience the greatest purpose in life, living for the glory of God together and enjoying God as our God together, exalting Him as sovereign together for one another's mutual good, for one another's mutual benefit. A modern person is anxious because they can't possibly imagine any freedom or happiness in submitting to the will of God. But deep down, they're not terrorized by submission most. Do you know that? That's not what makes them most anxious. Deep down, what terrorizes them most is not submitting to God. It's not submitting to the law of God. It's not submitting to the will of God. What terrorizes them the most is receiving free love from God and being freely forgiven. They're afraid. They're anxious. They're fearfully anxious of being taken out of a world in which they're in control. And that's what free grace does. The unbelieving person, even the unbelieving believer, can't imagine the happiness of a world where I'm taken out of the center of my world and the center of everybody else's world, and everything and everybody else revolves around me. The unbeliever and the unbelieving believer. I use two groups simply to say, and one of them we're in. One of them, every person within this church right now is in one of those two groups. Or we're a believing believer. We're making use of the grace of the new birth. We're making use of Christ's grace in justifying us. We stop being self-righteous. We stop living as if we belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to ourselves because we've been redeemed out of the world in which we live as a sovereign. We've been bought with a price. we're not our own. That terrorizes the unbeliever and the unbelieving believer more than anything in the world. They're afraid of being taken out of the anxious world which they control, the anxious world in which they are their own God. Is that still true of you? If so, to what extent? To what extent is it true that you're anxious of being taken out of the world in which you're your own God? If you still find submission to the will of God, the will of another, the cause of some anxiety, but deep down receiving free grace of God terrorizes you more. Because you're afraid of giving up belonging to yourself. You're afraid of being indebted to God. That's the way you think. And Christ didn't pay a debt in full. If I give my life to Christ, I'll be indebted, unhappily so, involuntarily so, of paying the debt of grace that He gives. It's a false way of thinking, but it's a way in which a lot of believers think, perhaps even in this room right now. What is the cause of your anxiety? What is the cause of your fears of being taken out of the world in which you're in control? If it's not a false view of grace, what is it? If it's not an idea that Christ didn't pay my debt in full, I'll still owe something, and I'll have to pay the rest of my life the same way I've been paying all my life before, if He takes me out of the world in which I belong to myself. And so you live in anxious fear, terrorized by free love, terrorized by free grace. Is it still true of you, and to what extent do you live like a son and daughter of Prometheus? No, I have knowledge to improve my life. I have all the skills I need for self-help. I don't need God. Is that the way you live? Like a son and daughter. It's not really a son and daughter of Prometheus, after all, is it? God holds out grace to you to be freely received in Christ, but you're not truly convinced of the freeness of God's grace. The only world in which you live is where you anxiously pay for everything worth having. You have to beat any happiness out of God. That's the way you feel. He's never given me much of anything, and what I did get from Him, I had to pay for. I had to beat it out of Him. It's a life of payment, you see. It's not a life of living upon Christ and free grace. It's a life of payment. It's a life of living as if God is dead. It's a life of living as if grace is nothing at all. You and your payments still are everything. They mean everything to you. And that's the cause of your anxiety. The deepest anxiety that every one of us has is caused by our own still paying for grace. Grace can't be paid for. Grace excludes payment. You lived all your life in a world of payments. You may even use the words free grace as a gift of God, but you don't know the experience of the grace. It's not freed you from your anxieties or your fears. You're still paying. You're still on the treadmill. Somebody's treadmill. You're still working. You can't ever satisfy because you work so hard and you still don't attain any rest, no satisfaction, no happiness in God. It's restlessness. Restless payments. Your experience of the free love of God is so small, you still have difficulty with the very simple commands that God gives here in Titus 3, 1 and 2. Your slight submission to those who are in authority over you. That's an expression of the loss of grace, you see. You're reserved in your obedience to God. I'll obey just this much, but no more. I'll submit to you this. Jesus is still placing limitations upon God. You're still placing limitations upon your own life. You still view that freedom is holding on to my limitations, my ability to limit God from invading my life, controlling my life. It causes anxiety and fear. Your slight submission. You're reserved in your obedience. You're not ready for every good work to clothe Christ's church in holy beauty because you reserve the right even to speak evilly of some of the people. They hurt me and I'll never get over it. I'll carry this offense to the day I die. I can forgive, but I can never forget. You wind up paying, don't you? And that a payment is reserved for the right to make people pay for those who've offended you. You carry offenses days and weeks and months and years because freely forgiving them makes you anxious. They'll have control over me. God will have control over me if I freely forgive them. I freely love them the way He freely loves me. I'll lose control. If you freely forgave, that's what you believe in this state of fear and anxiety, this condition, this whatever degree of fear and anxiety you have. If I freely forgive others as God freely forgives me, I'll lose control. I'll no longer be my own person. I'll no longer belong to myself. So you anxiously fear belonging to God and others because you imagine that belonging to anyone else couldn't possibly make you happy. It couldn't possibly bring satisfaction or fulfill any greater purpose than living for yourself. There's no fulfillment in living for the glory of God, to worship God and serve Him, and to worship God and serve one another. There's no fulfillment in that. That's a life absent of God and absent of the experience of grace. Do you see that? Because in this passage, it's grace that corrects those problems. It's grace that corrects my sovereign individualism. Grace that corrects my lack of submission. Grace that corrects my lack of obedience. Grace that corrects my reservations. Grace that corrects my limitations. It's grace is the answer for living in a Prometheus kind of world. Life independent from God. Life independent from one another. Without the experience of free grace, the free love of God, we can't possibly be peaceable. We're at peace. We bring peace to other people. We can't possibly be peaceable. We can't possibly be gentle. That's a struggle of mine. I'm too intense at times about what I believe about God. I'm not gentle enough. I should be more gentle. What is it? If I give up, what? My zeal. If I experience the free grace of God to be more gentle, what will I lose? Nothing. What will you gain? Everything. What will we all gain together? Everything. Happiness, fulfillment, meaning, purpose of the church. Without the experience of free grace, we can show humility to, we cannot show humility to everyone. We show humility to some, but we believe that it's too costly to show humility to all people. We can't let our guard down. We can't be ourselves. We can't real with one another. We can't be transparent with one another. I have to reserve, What's happened to me, my godless past, I can't share that with anybody, though. They'll hurt me. They'll use it against me. It's the way we live. We can be humble with some, but not humble with all, the way in which the Scriptures teach here. The deeply ingrained competition to put ourselves above one another, to put ourselves above others, all others, and be better than everyone else is vicious, is restless, is exhausting. We need the grace to be humble with all. We all live more like Prometheus's creation than we realize. We rely on man-made techniques and self-improvement and self-help religion more than we know. We have it fixed in our mind and settled in our heart that we will live for some great purpose, greater purpose than worshiping and serving God and other people. We still hold on to it. Oh, restless soul. Oh, restless, anxious soul. Do you still believe that life without God and life without your church family would be better? Consider the description in Titus 3:3, because it's a description of life without God. Here's a description of life before we received free grace, before we received any mercy from God at all, before we were born again by the Spirit of God, before we were justified by Christ and the righteousness of Christ. We must see and have it fixed in our own minds and hearts what life with God really is like. Here it is. Here's a taste of it. Life in a godless world. Life in a godless church. It can happen. It's happened before. One of the seven churches in Asia is a completely godless church. It can happen. Only two of those seven churches get commendations. Only one gets a commendation without a reproof. One in seven. I'd like to be the one in seven, but we got some work to do. Here's our work, to live by grace together. Here's the work. But to live by grace, we have to see what a graceless life and a godless life really looks like. So let's look now at verse 3, and we'll consider under the power of sovereign self and a servant of our own selfish pleasure. You know me well enough, most of you by now, know I'm not concerned with externalism and moralism and external behavior and outward avoidance of outward sins. I'm interested in sins of the heart. And every one of these here, every one of the sins in this list is aimed at helping us to see sins of the heart in a godless world, or a world that we live without God and one another. That's what these sins are here for. I want to read them so as I believe if I end on just verse 3 or don't read verses 4 and part of verse 5 in contrast, it may cause despair. It's so ugly. Life without God is so ugly here, and it's not to be considered all on its own. It's even here against the backdrop of 4 and 5 and the grace of God to regenerate. The grace of God shines more gloriously, more brightly against the backdrop of a godless life. That's why these passages are here juxtaposed together in contrast to one another as they are. So let's read them. We'll hold the explanation of 4 through 7 and application of 4 through 7 for later, but we'll read them together. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when? Do you have a when? Are you certain about the when? The inbreaking, the intrusion of God's grace. Do you have a when? Every believer has a when. God, the grace of God invades it, and it breaks into our lives. That's a description of here. Life lived in a godless kind of way. But when the kindness, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior towards us appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Our awareness of our guilt and powerless when we lived under the bondage and slavery of sin causes God's glory to shine all the more brightly upon His goodness and His covenant love and mercy. But unless we're cultivating a sense of God's not life without God, but life with God because of His regenerating grace. Oh, I have life with God because I've been born again. Yes, we have the capacity of life with God. Oh, I have a capacity of a good life with one another because I've been born again. Yes, that's the point here. We'll not consider like the birth is like a hiccup, something everybody has to do. And then you get on to the real business of the Christian life. It's moralistic application of the good life. No, it's lived in light of free grace, regenerating grace. We once thought so highly of our self-will and the skill with which we disregarded God, it was impossible for us to pity the wretchedness of our condition, let alone cry out to God. You see, that's the life we live in which we were born again. Boom, just like that. We flattered ourselves of the great wisdom of our self-will. We believed that no one else was our master, but our sins mastered us. That's the life in which God's regenerating grace, boom, transformed us and gave us life so that we had some sense of our former godlessness, some sense of our former life without God, and without hope and without life in the world. We flattered ourselves. We believed no one to be our master, but our sins mastered us, and especially our master sins of pride and lust. Naturally deceived, we were totally insensible to our misery. We were in love with our bondage. We loved it. We loved what we call supposed freedom, but that supposed freedom was bondage. We loved it, life independent from God. We loved it. We loved that kind of life in which we were our own God. We were in love with our bondage. We were in love with our darkness. We were even in love with death. We thought we had life, but it was actually the opposite. We had made a covenant with death. We'd struck hands with death. We'd say, oh, today I'll live and tomorrow I'll die and I don't care about tomorrow. Serving the pleasure of our lusts, we courted our chains. Our lusts were our greatest pleasures. Old Stephen Charnock said that Satan's yoke was as delightful for us to bear as it was for him to impose. He adds that we had as much pleasure being bound as his slaves, the slaves of our own lust, as Satan did in enslaving us. We never once opposed Satan's will, but we opposed the will of God at every turn, being a godless person. We opposed obedience to the will of God at every person. We slighted God every opportunity we got. We undermined God. We sold Him short in every possible way we could. That's the godless life we once lived. We once voluntarily obeyed every ruinous temptation presented to us. Like the prodigal son, we were too much in love with ourselves to leave the far country in which we whooped it up. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved His people, His covenant people, made us alive together in Christ. It's the but God that we're here to celebrate this day. Saving us from a former bondage in darkness and night. But God. As much as we loved ourselves, we hated God and we hated others. But we couldn't see it for ourselves. Our self-love blinded us to how much we hated God. It blinded us to how much we hated other people. We're sold out to self-love. And we lived and malice and envy. We did not understand what great sinners we were by nature, nor did we understand the nature of our sin. Do you understand now? That's my question. That's what I believe Paul is leading us to ask the question, do I know what I once was? And do I know now what I am because of grace? That's what Paul is driving at. Do I know what I was, living a godless life, living a natural life, living a life of self-improvement, as anxious as it made me? Do I know what it once was? And do I know what I am now by grace? And do I know the nature even of my remaining sin? Do you know? Do you know what one sin really is? What the nature of it is? And you suppose still that you would live a self-willed life? Do you suppose still that you would live in the folly and imagine that God doesn't save you from your lawlessness? Do you suppose it? That doesn't give grace in Christ to redeem you, to buy you back out of belonging to yourself and not feeling one iota of responsibility to God, nor one iota of responsibility to the will of God, nor one iota of responsibility for the people of God, for every good work, he says, so that the world would see that there's God, so that the world would see that there's grace in God. And he gives grace to redeem me, to buy me back out of belonging to myself, to buy me out of a world, a godless world. I live for myself. No matter what anxiety it caused me, what fears it caused me. Do you know the nature of your sin? What kind of unregenerate sinner were you? Have you ever thought about it? What were you like before you received the grace of the new birth? Were you rotten to the core, as some are? Not caring one bit what people thought about how rotten you were. There's some people who live like that. They don't care one whit what anybody thinks. They won't curb any outward manifestation of sin or lust or self-seeking. This flip you off. Some people live like that. I never did live quite like that. I was the hypocrite. When I was a boy, middle school, high school, I prayed to God for sins that I planned to commit. What a horror. What a horrible use of God. I used God to serve myself. I know what it's like. Were you rotten to the core? Were you religious Pharisee? Were you an angelic person? Were you like an angel in public but a devil at home? What were you like as an unregenerate person? What kind of sinner were you before you received the grace of God? Were you a civilized unbeliever who disdained certain sins like drunkenness? You wouldn't drink if it was the last thing in your life. You wouldn't drink a drop. You wouldn't use foul language. You wouldn't exceed the speed limit. Were you a civilized unbeliever? Yet legions of demonic pride possessed you. You viewed yourself better than everybody else. That's the horror of it, isn't it? Being a civilized unbeliever. The horror. We all avoid outward sins because they seem more disgraceful to us. But until the grace of God appears, we never once think of the nature of the sins of our heart. It's true. Outward sins disgrace. It's true. They disgrace us. It's true that outward sins disgrace our family. And sometimes we go to great lengths of correcting our kids in public so they won't disgrace us. And it's true. It's true that outward sins disgrace our friends and our friendships. But do you understand that every sin is committed because there's enmity in your heart against God? There's opposition in your heart against God. It's your God. That's the nature of every sin, every remaining sin, every sin you ever committed before you became a believer. Unregenerate sinners live in a state of bondage and perpetual enmity in their heart against God. But even born-again justified believers possess some degree of enmity each time he or she sins. Although we can never and never will live in a settled state of enmity as born-again people, as justified people ever again. We'll never live like we used to live. We'll never be settled in opposition. There'll be some conviction that we're opposing God. There'll be some believer coming alongside us, telling us that we're opposing God. There'll be some believer helping us. There'll be the Spirit of God and the church of the living God coming alongside us. That's the nature of the church, isn't it? That's the nature of the Spirit's ministry, isn't it? It's the Parakletos ministry to come alongside of. It's the minister that we're to mimic, like the agency of the Holy Spirit. We're not the Holy Spirit, but we're to mimic it. We're to come alongside one another. How long, Hebrews 3 says, as long as today is called today, that's how long. Every day we're to come alongside. What would happen if we don't? A root of bitterness might spring up within us if we don't serve in that ministry. That's the every good work for which we're being prepared here. Every sin that an unbeliever commits or a believer commits has hatred for God at its bottom. The nature of every sin is to oppose God and the will of God. The nature of every sin is to be defected, disaffected with God and disaffected with the will of God. Wow, that shows you I've tried to obey, I've tried to do what's right all my life, and look what it gets me. You see, that's the kind of exasperation. It shows the inward enmity against God, the inward opposition. We're disaffected with God. Look where it gets me to obey God. At the moment of any temptation, if we possess the experience of free grace and free love of God in our hearts, we will resist by faith. Do you grasp that? We will resist opposing God. We will resist opposing the will of God by faith if grace is operative in our lives. That's why we don't forget the new birth. We live in light of the new birth every day. We don't forget the godless life we once lived. We remember what born us out of that life, what gave us out of what caused us to, what removed us from that kind of life. The moment of any temptation, if we possess the experience of grace, we resist sin. Why? Because as Galatians 5:6 teaches, faith works through love. Faith makes use of Christ and the power of the righteousness of Christ in the gospel. Faith works by the love of God in Christ. Christ is the greatest expression of love. Faith believes it to be so. When faith acts upon Christ, we act according to the new nature received in the new birth. We cease to self-justify, and we live in the experience of the justifying and reconciling love of God. That's what we put in a place of sinning. That's what we put in a place of hatred of God. God, the enmity of God. We put the love of God in Christ for us as sinners in its place to say. That's what we use to fight sin. That's what we use to repel temptation of sin. So all sin is opposition to God. Reconciling love is the opposite of enmity. Reconciliation, reconciling grace is a solution for enmity. Just as unbelief, just self-justification and enmity go together, so faith, the justifying righteousness of Christ, and the reconciling love of God the Father go together. All sin is opposition to God. All sin is enmity, or hatred against God. All sin overthrows the grace and love of God. All sin is a breach of the law of God. All sin overthrows the gracious will and authority of God. All sin overthrows God as your God and my God. Do you understand the nature of sin? These verses, these inward heart sins are here to help us to understand the nature of our sin and the nature of grace that saved us out of these sins. The sin's characteristic of our lives when we hated God and imagined we belonged to ourselves. Do you understand what you were by nature? And do you know now what you are by grace and grace alone? Do you appreciate it a little better than before we sought to understand these sins and what's at the root, and grace, and what's at its root? The love of God in Christ. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. May we live together by grace, the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for our time together this morning. We give you thanks for the work of the Spirit through the Word this morning to give us life. To give us life and to experience it more abundantly. To have Christ's joy and it would be made full. Help us to see, oh God, help us to see. Can I have the full life or abundant life or joy, the fullness of joy without the grace of God to exalt God as our supreme head, our the author of life, the author of grace, the giver of sovereign life and grace, the giver of sovereign love. Help us, Lord, to see that we could never turn away from any of our sins, especially the sin of belonging to ourselves, especially the sin of creating meaning for ourselves, especially the sin of living as if God is dead, living independently as if one another, fellow believers are dead to us. We don't need them, not really. A life of self-improvement, self-help is enough for us. Oh God, help, deliver us from such godlessness, deliver us from such naturalistic ways of thinking. Help us, Lord. And help us not only to be delivered out of our own expressive individualism, delivered out of our own sovereign individualism, delivered out of our own naturalism, give us the experience of grace to help others. Give us the experience of grace to be prepared for every good work and being instrumental in delivering others from their own sinfulness, their own self-sovereignty, their own living as if God doesn't matter. Help us, Lord, to live as if God is the most important being in the world, the most important being, the most important person in my life, the triune God of grace. And help us also to live as if our church members next to God are the most important people in my life, the most important people in our lives. And we were born again and placed together, bound together in the covenant to live in communion of love together and show the world a God of love, a God of grace, a free grace, free love, something to give them rest from all their anxieties, all their fears, all their worries about remaining in control of our lives, belonging to themselves, creating meaning for themselves. Help us, Lord, to be instrumental help to other people who need you and who need us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you please stand?
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this Lord's Day you've blessed us with, thankful for your word this morning. I pray that we would search ourselves and find ourselves in it. Help us to see when we're living like the fool or living like the wise, when we're living a life of disorder, a life of order, a life that is consumed with our self-control and our deciding what's right and wrong, or a life that's taken up with the gracious authority of God ruling in our life. Help us not to be like the older son in the prodigal, in the parable of the prodigal son, where he comes to his father and says, "You've withheld good from me," and the father tells him, "Everything I've owned has always been yours," and that's the gracious, loving Father we have, and he's shown us that by giving Christ to us. And I do pray that we would not let self-will, natural way of thinking reign in our life, but as we've sang this morning, that grace would reign in our lives, and that through that you would be exalted as we turn away from relating to you in works and those around us in works, but relating to them in grace, and that the world around us would be embraced by it, would be drawn to it, and your name would be glorified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.